Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, particularly in your written word, which leaves us without doubt as to your knowledge and your wisdom and your instruction for us. And today, as we continue to work through these passages in the New Testament that give us some insight into the things yet future, things that are going to happen, I pray that everything we study will be useful, beneficial, to help us to know you more deeply, love you more fully, because everything that we do is catalyzed and flows out of that love. And so we pray that everything we do will be useful to that end. And so we give our time to you, we give ourselves to you, for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're going to pick up on page 89. Our last class should be May the 8th, second week in May, second Tuesday in May, should be. Well, it's got to be that. We'll be through by then for sure. But there's a possibility we may be through May the 1st. I doubt it, but, you know, possibly. There's not that much more that we have left to do in this class. I'm finishing up the last little bit of your notes that I'm going to give to you that have to do with personal eschatology and so forth. Today, I hope to get through a big chunk of what I have here for you through page 98, because I want to really focus on this issue of the future of national ethnic Israel, as Paul talks about it in the latter, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Really important topic. So that's what I want to focus on here. And but before we do that, I just remember this whole thing. I've tried to give you some key passages out of the New Testament as we're going through it chronologically in the way these letters were written, and we're kind of tracing them that way. And so I've tried to give you all the major significant texts that have something to do with future eschatology. And so at the bottom of page 89, I've got 1 and 2 Corinthians for you. Let me just say this. You notice there's not a lot there because the majority of the things that are in 1 and 2 Corinthians have to do with personal eschatology, the resurrection, the judgment to come, those types of things. There's not a lot there that has to do with historical eschatology, so to speak, the unfolding of events. So we'll come back to 1 and 2 Corinthians in a couple of weeks when we get to that personal eschatology part. But there are a few key things. Bottom of page 89, and I'm only going to mention this in passing because I'm going to come back to this when we do get to the personal eschatology, because this really will fit there. But I thought this would be a good be a good kind of a refresher thing, as we've just come out of talking about the Antichrist and the Day of the Lord and all these very difficult, dark topics. And this one is, you know, this is a part of eschatology that, to me, we ought to focus on more than some of the other stuff, maybe. And that is just what I have here. It is the faithfulness of God that will accomplish our blamelessness in the end. In other words, the Lord has called us to himself, and he's going to be faithful to complete the salvation that he started in us. So if you look at bottom of page 89, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, and this some of these themes actually play into what we're going to get into about Israel here in just a little bit. So I find it kind of interesting. He says, "Now we always thank, or I always thank my God for you, because of God's grace given to you in Christ Jesus, that by him you were enriched in everything, in all speech and knowledge. And in this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that statement. Paul says something similar to that in several of his letters. Believers, we eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus. It's not something we dread. It's not something we're hoping is put off and so forth. And I remember a joke. Every year, the church I grew up in, you know, we had the summer revivals, you know, where the evangelists would come in. You know, we were an old school Methodist church. You know, the Methodists started all the revivalism and whatnot, and then the Baptists stole it from the Methodists. I don't know if y'all know that or not, but that's a historical point of fact. Nevertheless, we would have this summer revival thing come in, and the revivalists would always come in, And the only thing I remember from any of those, out of all the summers of my childhood, were the jokes that they told, or the stories that they told, you know. And I remember this one evangelist, he was talking about, he said, yeah, I went to this church, they were doing the call, you know, at the end, the altar call. And he said, everybody was coming down front. We're playing Just As I Am, you know, for the 100th time. And he said, there's this one guy sitting down that just will not get up and come down to the front. And he said, finally, I just said, brother, do you not want to enter into heaven with glory and honor, having accepted the Lord Jesus? And he said, yeah, but not if y'all are getting a boatload up to go tonight, right? I don't know that he was eagerly awaiting, to see Jesus coming. right there's an eager anticipation of the revelation of Jesus. But then he says this is why we eagerly look for it. I will have to say 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9 are some of my favorite statements in the New Testament, just in terms of how they encourage us as believers. 1, 8, he says, he, and again, the question is that referring to Jesus or Father God in a sense? I think in this case, it's probably Father God that he's referring to because of the context. So he, Father God, will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice what he's saying there. He says that God is going to work in his people. He's going to strengthen them to the end, to the effect, and this word is massive, that they will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns to claim us, right, to finally grab us and take us and be with us face to face. In that day, when he appears, because of Father God's work, we'll be blameless. I mean, that is, boy, you read it. Right? In other words, there's nothing he's going to have to hold against us. And again, there's a lot of theology behind that. The forgiveness, the cleansing that comes through Jesus and so forth. But to me, just the power of that statement alone is absolutely incredible. And then in verse 9, he tells us how that's going to happen. Verse 9, God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's larger perspective is it's the Lord who's going to do that, right? You see it in verse 8. He will strengthen you. He is faithful. And this is one of the things I think, especially in the modern church, that is sometimes left out or not emphasized, and that is salvation is not our work to accomplish. All we do is respond to what God is doing in and through us. Father God working in Christ through the Spirit. He's the one that's working in us in ways that we don't have the power or the wisdom or the ability to pull off. And so we have this great hope that this work, as Paul says in Philippians, shorten it, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, just stepping back from all of these really cataclysmic events of the last times, to me it's so encouraging to know that when Jesus appears to claim us as his own, we're going to be blameless and we're going to stand before him in glory and honor, not because of any power that we've had to do that, but because he's going to be faithful to actually do that and accomplish that. And I could talk about that for a couple more hours, but we got to move on. Any questions or comments on that little thing right there? Yeah, Doris?
I had to go backwards.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't want to spend my time, but would you know of a reason why they write this day of our Lord Jesus Christ this way instead of going back to day of?
I say a little bit about that on page 89. I mentioned the fact that in Paul there are several passages, and I've got them listed there for you. 1 Corinthians 1:8, which is this passage we just read. Also in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Philippians, you can see the list there. And again, I go back and forth on this, but a lot of people debate, some of the scholars debate, when Paul talks about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, how does that relate to the day of the Lord and so forth? And I think, now again, y'all just, this is, it's one of those things that more of an intuitive, you read scripture and you're trying to put things together. But it seems to me that when Paul uses that phrase, he's talking about it in the sense of the perspective of the believer, that as Jesus returns, it's a day of salvation for his people. All right, it's the day of the Lord in which the Lord comes to claim us as his own, rescue us, save us, and so forth. But there's another aspect of that day of the Lord where Jesus comes as the instrument of the Lord's wrath. And you can see that if you look back over on page, let's see, it's a ways on back. Hang on a minute, let me think about where I'm going. Yeah, if you look on back to this, I got that big old chunk right in the middle. If you look back to page 76, if you look back to page 76, and this is a problematic passage. I'm going to have to come back around to this. it's all good because these are all things that we've still got. There are some loose ends we still got hanging up, and we're going to try to bring those together as we look at some of these final passages. But if you remember, page 76, we talked about this passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And of course, the people of the Thessalonians, they've been in a period of intense persecution, intense affliction, suffering. And so Paul writes to encourage them in the middle of all that. And so you can see in verse 5 there, he says, it is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment. That is the persecutions that they're going through, the persecutions and afflictions that they're enduring. That's part of God's righteous way of doing things. That you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering. Again, Paul's theology is the persecutions and afflictions and sufferings that we go through in this present life make us worthy of the kingdom. They purify us for the kingdom in a sense. And then he says this, verse 6, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. So Christ is going to bring rest and reward to his people. He's going to bring affliction to those who have afflicted God's people. And you can see the next explanation. He says, this will take place at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven. Excuse me. With his powerful angels taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. So you can see that Paul sees in this revelation here, when Jesus Christ appears, that he's bringing salvation to his people, but he's bringing wrath and affliction against the wicked and the unrighteous and those who have afflicted his people. So I think when he talks about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's, number one, he's always applying it to believers, right? He's talking about something that's encouraging to us, and it's this aspect of that when Jesus returns, it's not something we're to fear. That day is a day of salvation and rest and reward, and you know everything comes to a conclusion for us. Because I think there's, especially when you look at the way Paul addresses all this in Thessalonians and some of the letters, I think there was some misunderstanding and people trying to get their mind around how all that would work out, because all that is new in the New Testament. You know, we get a lot more revelation with Paul and Peter in the New Testament about how all that works together. And I think the early church was trying to figure out exactly what we all try to figure out. Are we going to have to be here and endure under the wrath of God in some sense? Or are we going to be rescued, saved before that? And I think Paul's clear answer is, we're not destined for wrath. We're not going to partake in the wrath of God when it's poured out. Jesus is clearly going to rescue us from that. And so that day for us, that day is the day of Jesus, right? We know him personally. We know him by name. It's not just a day of judgment, but a day of salvation for us. And it seems to me that when he mentions those passages where he talks about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always in a saving context. That is, it's a day when we're finally, our salvation is completed, if I could say it that way, and brought together. That's an excellent question, though. Excellent question. Anybody else? Any questions, comments on any of that? All right, top of the next page, just very quickly. I really wish there was more here on this one. I find this one very fascinating. Because this is the this is one of the only couple of mentions that this takes place in the Bible. I should have put Revelation 20 there as well. But it's just this offhand statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says that the saints will judge the world. And if you remember, well, just read it. The context is right here. He says, if any of you has a legal dispute against another, do you dare go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters? So two things. The saints are in some way going to take part in the judgment of the world and also in the judgment of angels. Now, wouldn't you like to have some more detail on that? But there's not. This is mentioned here. It's alluded to in Revelation 20, during the millennium, that the saints will rule with Jesus during that thousand-year period. So, and even there, it's not even about the judgment necessarily, but just the fact that as Jesus begins to judge and reign and rule, the saints will have a part to play in that. And boy, howdy, that's a fascinating idea, because every other passage, particularly in the New Testament, talks about the fact that all authority for judgment has been given to Jesus. That we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. So Jesus himself says, that all judgment has been given over to me, so that you will honor me even as the Father should be honored, and so forth. So I find this a really fascinating statement, and I don't know much more to say about it than what Paul says there.
A little bit like Moses.
Yeah, yeah. All throughout the Old Testament, particularly when we get glimpses into the heavenly throne room. That is, this image that God is sovereign. He is sovereign king over all that exists. But as he rules, he always brings his creation into the ruling of that creation. I'm not going to go far into this one. But you go back and you read in 1 Kings, or is it 2 Kings? I never can remember. It's the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And if you remember, King Ahab's wanting to go to battle. He's called Jehoshaphat up to help him in battle. And he has all of his false prophets, and they're all telling him to go into battle. And Jehoshaphat's wise enough to know these are false prophets. Do you have a true prophet? He's like, yeah, I've got Micaiah, but he only speaks negative against me. We can bring him in. So he brings him in, and Micaiah's like, yeah, go on, yeah. Going into battle, it's going to go well for you. And Ahab's like, wait a minute, that's something wrong, because you never say anything good. And he says, okay, you really want to know what's going on? I'll tell you, I saw into the heavenly throne room, and the Lord said, here's his sovereignty, Ahab needs to be killed, right? We've got to kill Ahab. How are we going to do it? So the Lord sets the sovereign plan in motion, but then he allows his angelic counselors, his angelic elders, to come up with different solutions to that problem. One says this, another says that. And then finally one comes forward and says, I got a plan. I'll go and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets and deceive him, and he'll go into battle and kill him. And the Lord says, that's the plan. That's the one we'll do right there. Now the theology on that one, just let that brew around for a little bit, right? But in part, I think the Lord chooses that plan because Ahab is a liar and swindler. And the Lord takes great delight, as the Proverbs say, in catching the wicked by their own snares. So if you love lies and treachery, the Lord will let you have all that to the point where you trip yourself up in it. That's part of his sovereign justice, And so, my main point there is you see the Lord interacting with his creation. He's made us a kingdom of priests. Or he is making us a kingdom of priests. That was what Israel was intended to be. So the Lord delights in delegating his authority in creation. And you see Jesus doing that here. We're going to reign with... I mean, just get your mind around that. One of the last statements about us in the book of Revelation is that we will reign with Jesus forever and ever and ever. To me, that one statement alone puts everything we're doing here in total perspective. There are way too many people, and I want to be real careful, they're Christians, right? That are just wasting time down here, right? Just piddling around, not even thinking about the consequences of the fact that this is our time to be trained to reign with Jesus, Right? That's what this whole thing is about. That's what this whole life is about. Once we believe Jesus and we've given our lives to Him, He's training us to reign with Him forever and ever. To me, that's one of the really important aspects of eschatology. I could care less about when the Antichrist is coming. I could care less about the timing of the rapture. I could care less about a lot of these details that we tend to get hung up into. To me, the most serious thing, and I see this all throughout the New Testament, is you need to know these things because Jesus is turning you into a person that's going to reign with Him forever and ever. Somebody He can trust. Right? He's turning you into somebody who's blameless, trustworthy, faithful. Because you're going to need to be that in the kingdom to come. And He is going to do that. He is going to do that. But it's going to take a lot of suffering, a lot of afflictions, and a lot of trials. Right? That's the bad news on it. And y'all all know that. Right? So these are really profound ideas, I think. And that, boy, howdy, what in the world? Fantastic. And the judging of angels? I think so, yeah. Well, I think it's probably both. I think it's probably we will get to see from the angelic realm both those who've been assistants to us, you know. Hebrews says that all the angels, the holy elect angels, are flames of fire. They're all ministers, servants that have been sent out to minister to those who are going to inherit salvation. So there's that positive side, but there's also the demons. And I have a sneaking suspicion that we'll finally get to see that demonic activity that was always tempting and pulling us to the darkness, but also that, you know, the holy elect angels that were moving and working to draw us closer to the Lord, because we know all those things are going on. And I think we'll finally get to see how that worked out, and we'll get to have a say in it. Boy, howdy, that's pretty wild to think about, you know. And it's the just thing to do, right? If we've been afflicted by beings in the demonic realm, why shouldn't we have some say in what happens to them for eternity future? Right? You know, that's the way the Lord works. It's cool. Sounds good to me. We'll see. I just hope I can think more clearly than I do now. more wisdom than I got now. I don't know about y'all. Anybody else? Any questions?
Why do you think it says, if you have a legal dispute, you go before the righteous?
Oh, yeah.
Making an assumption.
Apparently what's going on is that the, you know, people in the Corinthian church, and let me back up just one thing before I get to say that. The other thing I want y'all to remember is in both these passages, remember he's writing to the Corinthians, which is one of the most immature groups of believers in the New Testament, right? And Paul says these things, you know, without any doubt about them, right? You are going to be blameless. And I'm like, you know, you got a guy in there that's shacking up with his stepmother. And, you know, other people are still apparently going down hooking up with temple prostitutes and so forth. And Paul says to him, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be blameless. I mean, that's a massive statement. But one of the other things they're doing is they are suing one another. They're taking one another to secular courts. And I think in Paul's mind, what that does is when believers fight with other believers, it tears down the unity of the oneness of the body of Christ. You know, and this has been a charge against us ever since the beginning. Why do I want to go hang out with them? They can't get along with one another. Why in the blank would I want to go down there and hang out with that bunch of hypocrites? You know? And so, you know, a friend of mine sent me a text. He said, man, I was reading this week. This guy's a pastor. He said, and this just really hit me. He said, I've literally lost sleep over this week. He said, I was reading through Jesus, the real Lord's Prayer in the Bible, where Jesus is praying in John 17. And he said those two lines about, Lord, I pray that my people, that they would all be one, so the world will know that you sent me. He said, man, that is, boy, howdy. He was like, what? Okay, so are we pursuing that? You know, at our church, are we pursuing oneness? Because that's what gives evidence that Jesus came and is who he is. You know, he said, man, I've lost sleep about that. I said, brother, join the crowd. It's been years now I've lost sleep over that verse. Because that's, you know, powerfully important. So the oneness, the unity of the body is awfully important. And when we're going before the unrighteous, before, you know, the pagans and the secular, and we're fighting with one another, it does, you know, it tears down part of the work that, or it misrepresents the work that Jesus is doing in us to make us all of one heart, one mind, more concerned about one another. If you read Philippians 2, where Paul says, listen, you all should have this same attitude that was the Lord Jesus. And it's basically this. Don't think of yourself higher than anybody else. In fact, sacrifice yourself for the sake of your other brothers and sisters in Christ, right? If you're doing that, you can't be taking your brother or sister in Christ to court. Period. Because you're putting your interest over theirs, right?
Yeah. They'll know we are Christians by our love.
Our love, yeah.
Which is taken out of what Jesus said.
Absolutely, yeah.
Prayer. That they'll know we're Christians by our love.
Absolutely, yeah. Now it's changed to they'll know we're Christians by our good theology. Right. Well, you know, I know a lot of people that have intellectually good theology, but really terrible at that whole love part. You know, the Ephesians in Revelation, you got your theology right, but you've walked away from the love you had at the first, right? I mean, you know, man alive. I had another friend we were talking to years and years and years ago, and he said, man, it really hit me. How much would it change our churches if everybody had the attitude, whenever I show up at anything we're doing, my goal is going to be to treat everybody else more important than I am, to serve everybody else first, and not even think about how this relates to me. How would that change every church in Memphis if people just had that attitude rather than, I got to get me's and mine's, you know, all that kind of stuff going on. It's revolutionary ideas, and Jesus taught them from the very beginning. You know what I mean? When I look at I got another good friend. He said, this is one of my favorite statements in the last 10 years. He said, you know, the simple things that Jesus gave us to do are so difficult to accomplish, I really don't know why we're focusing on anything else. Right? The simple things, the easy things that Jesus gave us to do are so difficult. I don't know why we're focusing on anything else. And that love is a big part of it, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't know about y'all. I hadn't got that one worked out yet. I don't do that, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Dang. Right? If I can't do the first one, I'm definitely not doing the second one. And you remember Jesus gives us a new command, right? It's only equal with those two. And I tell you, you're to love one another as I have loved you. And the world then therefore will know. You are my disciples. You are my followers. Man alive. That's simple, very difficult to accomplish, right? But, it's, you know, it's the things that Jesus calls us to. Great points and great questions. Pardon?
Who is our neighbor?
Well, you know the answer to that, right? Anybody who needs help, right? Whoever it is. Anybody, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Anybody that's within arm's reach, you can touch, you can help. Yeah, absolutely. Boy, and talk about being hard there. Woo, Lord of mercy. All right, y'all, we're getting way too convicting. We got to move on. Let's get back up into some upper-level eschatology. This is getting too serious too quick. Romans, there, page 90. Again, Romans, one thing that you have there in Romans 8 is this absolutely awesome statement. I'm sure some of you probably memorized. When I first became a believer, I memorized all of Romans 8 and would just recite it every day to myself. In fact, when I was early on, I could read a passage maybe three times and it would just be stuck in my head. I've got this thing about words. They just stick with me. And I'm turning 50 this year and I can't even get one sentence to hang up in there anymore. The machinery is not working anymore. But anyway, page 90, bottom of page, Romans 8. Paul, man, this is just such an incredibly insightful, encouraging passage. We'll just read it, and you'll see what's going on here. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us." That word glory is awesome in Scripture. This is the glory of the Lord is the visible manifestation of His beauty, of His awesomeness. And so whatever we're going through now is not even worthy to be compared to what's going to come in the future. Then he says this, 8:19, "For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children." Awesome statement. Notice Paul focuses on the whole creation. Even the whole creation is longing. It's waiting for this time when it'll be set free from the bondage of corruption and into this glorious freedom. That is, this passage, in kind of an offhand way, is one of the reasons I think the premillennial viewpoint on things makes more sense than some of the others, and for this very simple reason. In both amillennialism and postmillennialism, we come to the end, and there's no earthly reign of Jesus. Everything is burnt up, and then you get the new heavens and the new earth, which are very clearly a new creation. So my question is, how does this present creation anticipate that? Do you follow what I'm saying? Because in Revelation, we find out that this present heavens and earth, after they're dissolved, there's a point where they exist no more. Right? They have passed away. They've gone away. And the idea is there's a new creation coming that's been totally reformed and so forth. And at least, now again, I may be wrong on the way I'm putting that together, but that seems to be the indication. Here, we see this present creation getting to participate in part of the fruitfulness that's brought back. And in the view of premillennialism, that would be during the time when Jesus reigns on the present earth, when things are brought back in one sense to the way they were probably in the Garden of Eden, when the effects of sin and corruption and death have all been greatly lessened, where we're reigning with Christ in that thousand-year period and so forth. So I think that period may be a time when this present creation gets to enjoy some of that. And then he goes on to say, 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, you can circle that phrase, the redemption of our bodies there. That's one of the things that we'll talk about with personal eschatology. One of the things that's critical, particularly for the resurrection of the body, is that the resurrection of the body is a redemption of this present body. It's going to be released from its bondage to decay and death and sin and all the rest. And it's really the last thing, one of the last things that needs to be done to complete our total transformation, our total salvation. And so right now, what are we doing? We're eagerly awaiting for it. We're awaiting this adoption. And the idea there is the completion of our adoption. We've been adopted in Christ, but it hasn't all come together yet, right? He hasn't, if I could say it this way, he hasn't taken possession of us physically. And so it's kind of like all the paperwork's been done, but we've not moved into the house yet, if you follow what I'm saying there. That's just, to me, that's a great image, and we eagerly wait for that. And the older we get, the more eagerly we wait for it, right? I was bent down cleaning out the refrigerator about 4 weeks ago and strained the ligaments in my knee. You know, now I'm walking around thinking, oh, Lord, man, I'm sure glad I didn't do anything bad because I don't know if I could have stood it any more than what happened. Body just decaying day by day, wearing out on us. And so we eagerly wait for this redemption of our bodies. And then he says, now in this hope we were saved. Yet hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. This is the second time in these passages Paul has said something about eagerly waiting. We're eagerly anticipating all these things to come about, patience. And we haven't seen them yet, right? We've not experienced any of this yet, but we eagerly wait for it. We're eagerly anticipating it. And we all know in this room what that means. I don't know about y'all, but I'm ready for Jesus to come back any day. Any time's fine with me. Everybody asks me, so when do you think the Lord's coming back? And I always say, I hope in the next 5 minutes. That's what I hope. That'd be great. Come on. Any time. Let's go. It'd be great. So we're eagerly anticipating that to happen. Anybody, any questions or comments about that? Again, we're just kind of touching on this to put these pieces in place, and I could talk a lot more about them, but I really want to get over here and focus on this Israel thing. Anybody, any questions or comments about that? All right, here we go. Page 91, big issue here. The Lord still has plans for national ethnic Israel. Notice I've made that a statement. That's not a question in my theology. And the reason that I've given you this whole passage out of Romans, because I think the whole thing is fairly significant, fairly important, because as I've mentioned earlier, One of the more controversial aspects of eschatology is this whole question of Israel, national ethnic Israel, in the Lord's plans. Will the Lord come back and actually bring that nation to himself? And so let's just jump into this passage and let the passage kind of ask the questions for us and deal with what Paul's dealing here. Because this is a great passage where he asks a series of questions that really guide us along in it. So you can see Romans 9, 1 through 8. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's a really important statement. Notice that both Paul's conscience and the Holy Spirit is testifying to him about these things. I'll say more about that when we get to personal eschatology. But to me, it's an offhand statement, but it's a really important implications of what Paul is saying there. 9:2, he says, that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart, for I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. All of those things were given to Israel. In other words, the foundation of ultimately our salvation in Christ, everything that pointed to, led up to, prepared for Christ, that was given to Israel, to the nation of Israel as a whole. 9:5, their ancestors are theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. One of the arguments I've often heard from a lot of different sources is that the Bible, the New Testament, does not directly claim that Jesus is actually God. Well, I don't know if they've read Romans 9:5 or not, but Paul is making a very strong statement about the deity of Jesus in that, right? You see that? He is talking about Jesus, who comes from Israel in terms of physical descent. He's the Messiah, right? The Christ. And then who is he? He is God over all. You see that? That's a pretty strong statement. Praised forever. Amen. Now, the whole point here, though, is Paul is dealing with this issue of Israel, who has rejected Jesus as Messiah. And let me just say this. A lot of people miss the connection, I think, between what happens in Romans at the end of Romans 8 and the reason Paul is getting into this in Romans 9. I don't think that what Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is kind of a branch off. I don't think it's a parenthetical argument, because if you remember, at the very end of Romans 8, he ends with this awesome statement and rhetorical question: who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Do you remember that? Neither, right? Distress, all that list of things, angels and swords and even ourselves. We can't be separated from the love of God in Christ. And I think in Romans 9, he's dealing with this issue of this. Well, wait a minute. What about Israel? Right, it looks like the Lord has cut them off. Maybe he doesn't love them. Maybe they've been cut out of his love. Maybe they have been separated from his love. So is that what's happened, or what else is going on? And let me say that I think Paul, in his time, understands the seriousness of this whole issue. And it's simply this. If there is no future saving work for Israel, and let me say this. This is all founded on the Old Testament promises. I love the fact that he mentions the promises there in this passage, because there are so, in fact, I probably need to go through and count the times, particularly in the prophets, where the Lord promises that Israel will never at any point cease to be a nation before him. And all the promises that the Lord makes to draw them back to himself and save them fully and wholly. One of the greatest passages in the whole Old Testament is Jeremiah 32 and 33. Where the Lord says, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old one I made when they came out of Egypt. But this one will be entirely different. I'll write my laws on their, I'll write my law, my Torah, my instruction within them in their hearts. I'll give them a new heart, Ezekiel says. And then after he gives all those promises, He says, listen, I am the Lord God who has set creation in order. I'm the one who puts the sun in place and the moon. I cause the waves and the ocean to roar. And I tell you, if this created order can fall out of place, then Israel will cease from being a people before me forever. Right? In other words, the Lord has taken an oath on himself that I will never cut off my people Israel. So this is a big issue. And so Paul is now going to deal with this question of, well, wait a minute. So Israel has rejected Jesus as Messiah. They've rejected the promises of salvation. So what does that mean? Well, look on page 92. This is what all this means. Number one, it's not what you think. There's still a lot more to happen. So page 96, typical with Paul, he doesn't start with Israel. He starts with the reputation of the Lord God. And this is what he says, Romans 9:6. He says, listen, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Let me say that is a very important statement, I think, that Paul is making there. And it's one that we dealt with last year when I was going through particularly the books of Moses and so forth. And this is a really common misunderstanding in modern popular theology. And notice, first of all, Paul mentions not all that are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Notice he makes a distinction between Israel and Abraham there. You see that? And I think his reason for that is specific. And the first reason is this. Not all of Abraham's descendants are national Israel. Right? There is a common misunderstanding in popular theology that I think wrecks some people's theology in that they make the assumption that if I'm a child of Abraham, as Paul makes us, like in Galatians, we are children of Abraham by faith. In Romans, he makes the same association. We are children of Abraham by faith. That makes us part of national ethnic Israel. Or it makes us the new spiritual Israel. But here's the thing. You don't get Israel until Jacob is renamed Israel, and then his 12 sons become the 12 tribes. And that's why I think he mentions Israel here. He mentions Abraham and Israel, which was, of course, Israel is Jacob's covenant name in a sense. And so here he's saying, listen, just even if you're descended from Israel, that doesn't mean that you're immediately going to be a believer or a follower. There are many from those tribes all throughout their history that rejected the truth of the Lord, right? So just because you're a descendant, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. Just like if you're a descendant of Abraham, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. It doesn't guarantee salvation, let me put it that way. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, in fact, on the contrary, he says, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. And as we looked at last year, Abraham had many other sons other than Isaac. Many of the nations. He was the father of many nations, not just the forefather of Israel. But the promised line comes through Isaac. So it's Abraham through Isaac and then into Jacob. So he's making a very, very strong point about those family distinctions. And then he goes further there in 9:8. He says, now listen, that is, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. So here he's making this point that just because they're physical descendants of Abraham and Israel, that doesn't necessarily guarantee anything. It's always the work of the Spirit. It's the spiritual descendants that make the difference. And then now you can see I've cut out a big part there from 9:8 on down through 9:16, because this is where God, where he goes through this incredible argument that's really important, not so much for our purposes, but important for some other theological issues, where he makes the point that, listen, none of this has to do with human will or effort, but it's according to God's sovereignty. God chooses whom he wishes. He sets apart whom he wishes, right? And he goes into the whole thing about choosing between Jacob and Esau and then hardening, strengthening Pharaoh's heart, if you remember all that. And his net effect is to come to that conclusion in 9:16. It doesn't depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. So it's all about the mercy of God and the way these things are worked out. Then, and let me put this next thing together, and then I'll see if we got any questions. Then he goes on to this, 9:30. He says, okay, so what should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, in other words, they weren't trying to keep the law or do any of the things that the Lord had commanded, who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes through faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Well, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And here I think Paul has, he's speaking out of his own experience. If you remember in Philippians, he goes through this laundry list of who he was as a Pharisee before Jesus came down and got hold of him. And, you know, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes through this long list of things. Right? If anybody's qualified to be an Israelite among Israelites, it was me. Everything. Man, I was born into the right family at the right time with the right lineage, trained by the right people. And then at the very end of it, he says this absolutely incredible statement. And as to righteousness according to the law, do you remember what he says? Blameless. Right? In other words, if anybody could have been saved by keeping the law, it should have been me. Because I did exactly what I was supposed to do all throughout that, right? Through that whole thing. But then he says this, but then Jesus showed up and wrecked that whole thing, right? I met Jesus, and all of a sudden I figured out this incredible realization, the law is not enough. Keeping the law is not enough, particularly if you're not keeping it in faith. You can keep all the laws you want to and still miss Jesus by 100 million miles. That's what the Pharisees did. Right? They were keeping the law, but they missed Jesus. Obedience wasn't their problem. Their problem was faith. Their problem was focusing on the right person to trust. And so here, Paul is making a very similar argument. Listen, they, according to righteousness by the law, they didn't have anything to do anything because they weren't pursuing it by faith. They thought that their works were going to be enough. They thought they were going to be able to be blameless through their works. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus. So let me just say here that Paul is setting the groundwork for what he's going to get to here. And that is, well, number one, Israel has rejected the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus because they're not pursuing things in faith. And therefore, their lineage really doesn't mean anything, because with God, it's all about faith. You've got to trust him. You've got to believe and trust the person that he has set apart to be trusted. So that's problem number one. Israel has not come wholesale to Christ because they have rejected him because of their lack of faith. And so that's not on God, is what he's saying. That is something in their response that is problematic in the large issues of salvation. And then he's going to deal with some really specific things after he's laid that foundation. So let me stop there for just a second. Any questions or comments about anything up to that point there? Everybody tracking along all right? Make sure I get everybody. Yeah, because we're just, man, we're really high scanning over this. Yeah, Jeff.
Paul's persecution of the Christians within the law?
I would say that his persecution of Christians transgresses the law, and it also transgresses the wisdom of his teacher, his rabbi, Gamaliel. You remember in Acts, Gamaliel, who Paul trained at his feet. Gamaliel, who's one of the wisest rabbis of all time. He's one of the great remembered rabbis. And he is the one that, if you've ever done a Passover Seder, he's the one that made the list of these three things have to be mentioned when you give Passover. And a lot of times people who do the Passover will mention that, because that is a really neat connection. But nevertheless, you remember Gamaliel is the one who stood up when they were trying to figure out what to do with the early Christians. And they were wanting to persecute him and squelch him out. And he's the one that got up and says, wait just a minute. We've had all this kind of stuff pop up before. And here's the issue I'm worried about. Number one, if this is not from God, then let it go on. It'll burn itself out. But if this is from God, then we will find ourselves opposed to the Lord God, and I do not think we want to be there. Now, to me, I think Gamaliel had some insight that there may be something going on here. There may be something to this. But we know this, Paul did not accept that counsel. And so he's rebelled against his teacher, his rabbi, which, you know, goes into his nature. You're very clear in his letter, he's a very fiery, you know, very passionate. He'd rather tear something up than, you know, than worry about the consequences of it early on. I would argue that his persecution goes beyond the law, and it also goes beyond the counsel and the wisdom that was given to him. Absolutely. But I can't understand with the Pharisaic mindset that they saw, you know, the early Christians, they saw them as a cult within Judaism. And so I can understand the wanting to squelch that out and so forth. So that's a really good question. Absolutely. Anybody else, any questions or comments on that? All right, top page 93. This would be a great place to stop because Paul's going to answer a question for us. Top page 93, big question. After laying all that kind of preparatory work out for us in Romans 9 and 10, where he's arguing that, listen, there are things going on in Israel. They have not responded in faith. And so they've not inherited the promises of salvation yet. So here he asks the question, point blank. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And look at his answer. Absolutely not. All right? So he's not rejected Israel. That is right off the bat, clearly answered. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then read on through, because this is really important. Let me go ahead and put these two things together. He then makes the argument that in the present time, the Lord has not rejected Israel, but in fact, he's kept a believing remnant alive in Israel, because Paul himself is a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he himself has inherited the promises of salvation. So in Romans 11 there, the next part of the verse, that should be 2b there, by the way. Y'all, my 2 fell out from Romans 11, right in the middle of the page there, Romans 11, 2b. He says, I don't know what the Scripture says in the passage about, or don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. So in the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. So Paul, first of all, makes this argument that, listen, it's clear that the Lord hasn't rejected Israel because people from Israel are still being saved. There's a remnant, right? There's a remnant of believers that are coming to Christ who are clearly from national ethnic Israel. I'm one of them. So it's clear that he's not rejected his people in entirety, but he's kept this remnant alive. And then he makes the argument, you know, it was like that with Elijah. And I would even make the argument that if you look at the history of Israel, that seems to be what happens from the word go. There was always only a remnant of people who were actually following the Lord God. I mean, when you think about it, when Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai, you remember what happened then? And Aaron has made the gold calf, and they're all worshiping the golden calf. I mean, that's a pretty small remnant there. As far as I can tell, it may only be Moses and a handful of others. So there's always been this remnant that the Lord has kept kept safe and called by his grace and kept faithful to him. And then let me just say that he's going to make the argument next, and I want to end here. We'll stop right here. He is going to make this argument that the Lord has kept a remnant alive, and so he's going to ask this next question on page 94, that he's going to ask this question. So then I ask, have they stumbled in order to fall? So in other words, well, has Israel then generally as a whole just stumbled so that they don't have a significant place in God's works that are about to happen? And his answer is going to be absolutely not. Even the nation has not stumbled to be cut out, to totally fail in what's going to happen. And then he's going to make the final argument on page 95 that there's a mystery going on, a mystery that's happening right now. Let me just close with this. On page 95, next week we'll come back and look at a few more of these details. But if you look at page 95, he says in Romans 11:25 there, to me this is a very important statement that Paul makes here. Romans 11:25, he says, so that you will not grow conceited, brothers. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. So what he's about to tell them is something that had not been clearly revealed before. This is probably something, again, that Jesus had instructed Paul in to give him clarity on the way these things were being worked out. He says, a partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of Gentiles have come in. And then, in this way, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the liberator will come from Zion, he will turn away godlessness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see that? Here's the mystery, and this is what nobody's seen beforehand. There's a partial hardening that's come upon Israel, and then this is the argument he's going to make. The Lord has partially hardened Israel so that the gospel would go to the nations, to the Gentiles. And as that gospel goes to the Gentiles, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be stirred up to jealousy because, wait a minute, those filthy, uncircumcised Gentiles, they're inheriting our promises. That's what belonged to us. And the Lord is going to use that as a catalyst to start to draw national Israel back to himself. But the work of salvation will come, now look at this, when Jesus, the liberator, comes to remove godlessness from Jacob. You see that? I don't see how you can get any more clear than that statement there. I don't know how you can turn this in to something else, because Paul indicates by this quote and by the way he's putting this together, that in the future, all Israel, the national reality of Israel, will be saved, and it'll be saved by Jesus' interaction, by Jesus coming. And notice what he says, he'll turn away godlessness from Jacob. And then, this will be the covenant. This is in allusion to the new covenant that I'll make with them when I take away their sins. And he goes on to talk about, at that point then, all Israel will be saved. And we'll see more about how he does that next week. But I want to stop there on a positive note. Y'all read over this section. I've got a few notes in there for you. I've got a few quotes on some different things there that might be helpful. Because for me, this is a really, really important topic. Because as you probably know, the majority report in most churches today is that Israel has been cut out of the future works of God. It has been replaced by the church. And the Lord is not going to do anything else really with national ethnic Israel. And I just can't get my mind around that. I just don't know how that squares with many of these passages that we've already looked at and then still some that we have yet to look at, but especially this passage in Romans. So y'all read over that for next week, and we'll come back and we'll pick up right there. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Let everybody get out of here that needs to get on back to work. And if you got any questions, I'll be more than happy to stick around and talk with you for a little while. But let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And we thank you that you have revealed so much to us in your scriptures about the plans and purposes that you have for us. And Lord, we haven't even gotten to it yet, but Paul here in this passage, as he's meditating on your wisdom and your great insight and the way you're moving history and accomplishing your purposes, in the end, all he can do is sit back and worship and praise with the realization, who in the world can fathom your thoughts? How can we as mortals get our mind around the absolute immeasurable depth of your own wisdom in the way you're moving things forward, in the way you are going to accomplish things? And in the end, really, all it calls for us to do is to step back and give you praise and honor as the one who has plans and purposes that are so far above us, so far beyond anything that we would have planned to do, but also so much more glorious and so much more incredible than anything we could have planned as humans. So we ask all this and we give you all praise for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.